Brother Terry, thank you for the beautiful song service this morning. I wanted to tell you just a fast, if you'll permit me, just for a minute and a half to tell you a brief story. We sang I'll Fly Away, 851, and you'll notice that the man that wrote that was Albert Brundley, and I didn't know him. He passed away before I was born, but his son, Tom Brundley, was a good friend of mine. He's also now deceased. Tom was a steel guitar player for Buck Owens back in the day. You might remember him. And so Tom and I became good friends through playing music and everything. And they were members of the Church of Christ in Powell, Missouri. The southwest corner of Missouri as it backs up to Oklahoma. And his dad, Albert, grew up very impoverished. And so he shared with me the story one time over breakfast as to how this song was written, since we were both members of the church and I love hymns such as this one. I know you like them too. And he said that his dad was picking cotton one time in Oklahoma. And I didn't know they raised cotton in Oklahoma, but they do. And he was picking cotton, and it was hot. And he had witnessed someone that had a heat stroke being carried out of the field and knew that he didn't want to continue living that way. He wanted to do something better with himself, but just didn't know how, because, you know, with poverty being what it is and agriculture being the way of life back then, it didn't look very hopeful that he could move on. And so his faith-based attitude compelled him to think, you know, one of his days I'm just going to fly away. I'm going to fly away out of here, out of this cruel world, and I'm going to be in a place far better than this. And so years later, based on that experience and based on those thoughts that he had of just praising God for the ability to make a living, and knowing that he would stay physically fed, he wanted to be spiritually fed. So he started writing music, gospel music and songs. And so this was the result of having grown up poor as a cotton farmer, a sharecropper. And there was more to it. I won't bore you with all the details. But when I see Albert Brumley, because I had a little bit of connection to his family, I get a little excited when I see those songs. He also wrote Camping in Canaan's Land and Salvation Has Been Brought Down and I forget, there's a whole bunch. But anyway, I just want to share that with you. It means something to me on a personal level, having been around the Brumley family. They're great people. They still live actually in the Branson area, and they still attend Lord's Church every Sunday. So maybe I can get them to come down and come visit with us sometime. But anyway, enough about that. 948 was an invitation song, is there? Okay. All right. Now, moving into this morning's lesson, I want to go ahead and tell you that this is not my favorite sermon that I've ever delivered. It's not. And I'll tell you why. I've labored over this. I've prayed over it. And I finally resolved myself just to go ahead and present it. Someone had asked me some time ago about, you know, can you give us some insight publicly on hell? And I thought, I guess I should. I don't want to. I'll tell you, as a preacher, and I guess even preacher side, just as a Christian, this is something that is a harsh reality. It's something that we need to be reminded of. It's also something that we need to warn other people against. I try my best to lead with love, and I try my best to focus on heaven, as do you. But there are times where we do need to back up and look at the reality that exists known as hell. It is a prepared place, just as heaven is a prepared place. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. As we discussed in our Bible class this morning, it's also the place for those who choose and willfully live in sin and reach eternity's shore in that condition without being saved. I would also like to say that when it comes to this particular matter, that my prayer would be, I even prayed before I got up here just a moment ago, it bothers me so much, that this lesson would be something that at least one person here today, whether you respond publicly to the Lord's invitation or from your own seat, you can resolve whatever the matter is that's prevented you from serving God to the fullest. I just pray that this would bring about a repentance in our lives, that we would know that this is not where we want to spend eternity. And we'll acknowledge that it's real, and it's real bad, and we don't want to go there. And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's not going to take me long to get through this, because I just don't want to talk about it. I'll be honest with you. But let's talk about it. I'm here. I'm prepared. And I have some things to share with you. To open up, it's interesting to note that 90% of Americans still believe in God. Now, I don't care what the media says. I don't, you know, you hear these polls and you hear all this stuff through the internet nowadays about how Americans are getting further and further away from a belief in the Almighty. And I think it depends on who it is that you're polling. I think you'd agree with that. I think some of these polls are rigged to put an agenda, a propaganda out there that supports what it is that they want to support. Well, I'm here to tell you that when you get right across the board from coast to coast, 9 out of 10 Americans acknowledge God. So in that case, we're not the minority that we're made out to be in the media. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Out of that percentage that we're talking about, 4% of Americans believe in hell. Four. And I think we would count ourselves here in the Aaron Church of Christ as a part of that 4%. Isn't that shocking? That of all the religious bodies in this country, only 4% of the believing Americans, whether they're churchgoers or not, acknowledge hell as a real place. And then it gets even more finite than that. 2%, only 2%, believe in the possibility of spending eternity in hell. So we're down to such a small margin of acknowledgement on this matter, the subject of hell, that I think it's important and fitting that we approach it today through Scripture with a better understanding. Not that we necessarily are struggling with the belief of that place, but we need to make sure that we know we don't want to go there, and we also don't want to see anybody else go there. So let's digest some of that. You know, 90% of us believe in God, 4% believe that there is a hell, but only 2% believe that you could actually go to hell. And my question to that 2%, you got the 4% believe in it, the 2% do believe that you can go there. This 2% that says it is there, well, I don't know what they don't believe. If it's there, what's it there for? You know, what purpose does it serve if you can't end up there somehow? I don't understand that, but anyway, that's beyond my intellectual capacity. I'm not a psychologist. I don't understand the human mind as well as maybe I should. But let me offer this to you. Just this past week, a prominent astrophysicist named Stephen Hawking passed away. And I'm not here to harp on him. He has been picked apart by churchgoers via the internet all week long. I've been reading some of it. In fact, most of it's been sent to me. I guess people thought I had an interest in knowing how he felt or what he thought. I know about Dr. Hawking. And sadly, on today's college campus, you're going to hear a lot about people like him and others. And he once said, "I regard the afterlife to be a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark." In other words, there's no heaven, there's no hell. So he had concluded that there was nothing beyond this life, just darkness, that's it. And I wonder what he believes now. Amen. Even Thomas Edison, from a century ago, said, "I have never seen the slightest scientific proof of the religious theories of heaven and hell, of future life for individuals, or of a personal God." Ladies and gentlemen, I will proclaim to you publicly right here this morning that if you take this and you try to find the tangible, you're going to walk away empty most of the time. Now, I would say I have the tangible. I have the tangible through the printed word, even though it's more than just pages of words and letters. But I have this. This is tangible. It's in my hand. I have this. I also have creation, which I am fascinated by. I look out at the change of seasons. You might have noticed the buttercups are coming back. That's such a refreshing time of year. Now, I'm not crazy about spring. It bothers my allergies a great deal, and I hear a lot of sniffs this morning. You suffering as well. But I look at what God does all the time, year after year, season after season. He still operates, and that fascinates me. And as the Christian that I am, and as you are, I have the tangible that Edison never could find. All he had to do is open his eyes. But when you start trying to put intellectual reasoning into this right here, you've already messed up. Because it's by faith that this begins to make sense and take shape in our lives. And for those without faith, those who refuse to establish a faith in the Almighty and all that's been created, including heaven and hell and the spiritual realm, you're not going to reach people. They're hard-hearted. They have barricaded themselves up against anything righteous that we could possibly teach them or reason with them over. And I've seen it time and again. On the same note, just this week, some of these hoodlum friends of mine, as I refer to them, I love them, I say that affectionately, but they are. They're just, you know, I love them, we grew up together, we're not really close anymore, but they sure do like to wear out the text messaging. And, you know, I just detest a group text. You know, you ever get those? I mean, I've actually been here on Wednesday night, and I keep my phone on silent, but my hip would just jar with zzz, 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 and I've been tempted to just leave the thing out in the truck. But anyway, and it'd be those friends of mine asking me questions. Now, when I get back to my vehicle, sometimes it's biblical. And so as badly as I want to cut people like that out of my life because they are negative, they're disrespectful to Christ, because they're atheists, and they make fun of me, which I'm a big boy, I can take that to an extent. I feel like I got to stay in the game to keep that influence alive before them. It's a hard thing. And so maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have somebody that doesn't acknowledge God in your life. You love them. You care about them. You're concerned for their soul, as we all should be. But it hurts because they're disrespectful. They're totally out of touch with reality, and you know they are, and you know that right now, if judgment was called, they'd be lost. And that scares me. I love so many people that are lost. Don't you? Do you love people who are lost? Do you know people that you love that are lost? I see heads nodding. Yes, every one of us. So let's talk about hell. What does the Bible teach us concerning hell? Well, some folks will manipulate the Scriptures, even believers. And this goes back to that small percentage that says that, you know, well, hell's there, but it's not real. We're not going to go there. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. People take this out of context, and you know, this is one of many Scriptures that gets taken out of context, but 1 John chapter 4 and the 8th verse, people take this and they run with it. And this says, he that loveth not, excuse me, let me start over. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Now this is mentioned several times. When you come down into verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I agree with that, don't you? We should love one another. We're created in his image. He loves us. We should have that family love, and we do here. Praise the Lord we have that here. Now, when we keep reading, you start to see where, you know, there's an idea of love all through this chapter. They come down to verse 18. The naysayers regarding hell. And they say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So people look at some of this information here in 1 John chapter 4, and they manipulate it to fit that agenda of, well, hell's not real. God's not going to send anybody to hell. He loves us. He wouldn't wish that on his children. Ladies and gentlemen, that sounds absolutely sweet. I like those words. That's enticing. That appeals to me. But it's not the truth. And therefore, we've got to know what's the truth of the matter. You cannot take what you read here in 1 John 4 and allow it to work you over in such a way that makes you blind to the reality of eternal damnation. There is a missing of the mark, a sin of omission, if you will, that at the judgment seat of Christ is going to catch some people sorely off guard. We don't want to be accounted that way. And so when you look at that, we know God is love. But God is also just. He's holy. He's without sin. Sin cannot be in his presence. And so since we know those things about God, it seems to be reasonable that there is something or a place that is set aside that people who are not obeying the law of God and living out His will in their lives are going to meet that doom, and they're going there because they haven't been deserving of heaven. Heaven's given freely to those who accept it, submit themselves to the gospel of Christ, and live out the life that Christ would have them live. Now, that it's easier said than done, but as far as the doctrinal side of it, it makes absolute sense. So why should those who are vile, willing sinners have any place with the righteous and the elect of God in heaven? They don't. Now, moving along, we'll go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, you have a situation. We've gone through this quite a bit lately, just depending on what subject we were in. But the Sermon on the Mount that encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, when you come down here to verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And there many there be which go in thereat, because," verse 14, "straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We are the few. You know, the Marine Corps for years has had the few, the proud, the Marines. You know, I'm going to tell you, it's really the few, the proud, the Christians. Those who really are seeking the righteousness of God in their lives. A lot of people claim to know Christ. A lot of people claim to be heaven bound. But when you start to check the facts, it becomes very apparent that so many people have been misled. Some have misled themselves through a false belief, and others have been manipulated through false doctrine. And I'll go ahead and tell you, we won't do that here. I love you and care about you and myself too much to throw out false doctrine. We've got two great elders here. They know the Word of God better than I do. And they're not going to put up with me or anyone else getting up here and teaching something that's wrong. And I thank God they stand for that. So we won't have that problem here at the Aaron Church of Christ. Guarantee you. So let's be reasonable. Is hell mentioned in the Bible? It sure is. In the Old Testament, and I've got just a small list, here are some of the men in the Old Testament that made references to hell. Now, we're not going to go through and read all this. I'm just going to tell you who they are. You can do a little research and reading on your own time. But you have Moses. You have David, Solomon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk. These people speak of destruction, hell, eternal judgment. So that's in the Old Testament. Well, it didn't go away in the New Testament because we have Christ Himself. Jesus talks about it in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John talks about it in the Revelation account handed down to him from the Lord. Then you have Peter, Paul, James. These men all wrote and spoke of hell. So apparently there's something to be said about hell. It's there. It didn't go away. It's sitting there waiting to be occupied, as bad as that sounds. But I'll give you the plus of it. Heaven's waiting to be occupied too. So, you know, you got a decision to make. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 5. Here's something that I'd like to open up, expound upon a bit. This question came up recently. Go over to Matthew 5, verse 29. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching on adultery in the preceding couple of verses there. When you come down to verse 29, he says this. Read this with me. Matthew 5, 29. Jesus says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." So he mentions hell right there. Verse 30, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." So what does that mean? Someone asked me, said, "Is this something to be taken literally?" That's an excellent question. And you know, some people might laugh at that question, but let's talk about it. Let's be reasonable. Let's look at it. I made a couple of notes I'm going to share with you. First of all, one of the greatest commentaries that was ever written of the Scriptures was by a man who's no longer around named Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was from Great Britain. He lived in the 1800s. He was a minister of the Reformed Baptist Church. He was a big advocate of a cappella singing, as we are. He was in very many ways aligned with what we would teach and believe today. There might have been some differences. He struggled with baptism and those types of things, and he had his reasons. But moreover, when you look at how he broke down Scripture and gave commentary, he did a very good job. And one of the things that he said was, "Let no man read this literally, and therefore mutilate his body as some foolish fanatics have done, because the real meaning is clear enough." Well, I agree with that. I think the real meaning, that being spiritual, and a righteous purity in our living, should make more sense to us than physically taking out an eye or chopping off a hand. Now, if you were so compelled to save yourself from hell in doing that, you know, I wouldn't judge you if you really had to go that far. Well, I might ask you why you did it, but I don't think any of us want to go through the rest of this life blind or maimed in some way. I don't think God expects that of us. I don't think Jesus was saying that's what's expected. Some people have done so. I know of sex offenders who have opted for castration. I don't mean to be vulgar from the pulpit, but you know, they say, "Hey, I can't control myself, so physically I'm going to be altered so I don't have to have that problem anymore." And I know of someone in Memphis, Tennessee, a member of the church, who did that. And God bless him. And you know, if that's what he had to do to get to heaven, then so be it. But I'm not here to harp on that today. Now, here's the meaning. In the Old Testament, and you can go into Exodus 29 and verse 20, you can go into Zechariah 11, verse 17, and read about this. They had an idea that the right eye, the right hand, and the right foot were the most precious of all body parts. And I've tried to understand more about why that was, but anyway, the right eye, the right hand, and the right foot, it was largely symbolic as much as anything, because we hear about being at the right hand of God, and so they had some spiritual attributes they gave to the right side of the body. I'm here to tell you that symmetrically speaking, I like my right and my left, and I'm sure you do too. I'm not favoring one over the other, you know. But that's what they believed in, that it was somehow more holy on this half of the body. Jesus knew that about them, and so this audience to whom he's speaking would understand that he's saying, your most prized body parts are the ones that you might need to part with if they're going to cause you to sin. So in other words, the idea here is self-control, temperance. One of the attributes of the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then finally temperance or self-control, self-discipline, abstinence, if you will. Young people, you know what abstinence is? They teach you in school, right? I'm not here to give you the textbook version of it, but spiritually speaking, abstinence from, whether it be sexual immorality, substance abuse, whatever it is, abstinence makes good sense for the Christian. Amen? I mean, it's just something that makes good sense. So Jesus is trying to teach abstinence, and whether that word was translatable back then or not, I don't know, but it makes sense to us. So what it really means is do whatever it takes to stay away from sin. Period. That's what that means. So when we look at Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and to the person that's here this morning who asked about that, I hope that explains a little bit better. I thought it'd be fitting to fold that into this morning's lesson. And I hope that we understand that we're not talking about physical mutilation here, but we are talking about a certain spiritual conditioning that says, I will not succumb to sin. I will not transgress God's law. I will not disappoint God. I will not lose my influence for Christ. I will not spend eternity in hell. And just on and on the ideas should go. And every day we wake up should be a refreshment of those ideas of, okay, we're not going to do this today. Not going to happen. But we are going to show a side of the light of Christ living in us that might compel someone else to live like us, ask the right questions, engage us in a spiritual conversation, to where they know the door is open and the welcome mat is rolled out. Come, let's talk about the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. So if we're living in sin, the world doesn't look at us as anything worthy of latching on to. We're just like them. We're not peculiar. We're not different. We're not unique in any way. So there's nothing there about our character, even though we may say, hey, I'm a Christian, we're making a mockery of the whole thing. Moral integrity is extremely important. And I've learned that the hard way. And I would say to the young people here, if you're listening, I hope that this doesn't make you feel singled out, but moral integrity as a teenager has as much bearing for the cause of Christ, if not more, than what we adults have. You're in a core group of people your own age that are searching for the answers to life. Who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? What's my purpose? And every one of those can be answered spiritually through the Word of God and through the Christian life. And yet so many people, young people especially, leave home empty, void of any real spiritual teaching or upbringing. And for those of us that are here in this room who have been brought up, and by the grace of God we've been brought up, and His nurture and admonition, we should thank our parents and grandparents for that. We need to take that to school. We need to take that to our circle of friends. And let them see that, yes, I'm different. I love you. We can be friends, but there are certain things that I can't engage in. I can't go with you to this place or to this party. I can't identify with that group. I'll be nice. I'll be loving. But I can't be participating in things like that. Keep that in mind. And young people, I'm not here to pick on you. I say these things because I love you. And as I've said several times before, I wish somebody, when I was your age, I didn't have a youth minister, and we don't have one here, but I'll be your youth minister if you need one. You come talk to old Tay. I love you. I'm here for you. But I didn't have anybody preaching to me and my peers about these things when I was your age. And it has hurt me the older I've gotten. Now, I've gotten over it. So I say these things because I love you, and I want you to leave home full of the Lord's blessings in your life. Amen, grown-ups? Amen. Okay, now let's move on. Enough about that. Let's get back on track about staying out of hell. There's another story offered to us by Christ over in Luke the 16th chapter. Turn over there with me. And in Luke chapter 16, we're going to read about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing for the sake of time. You're familiar with the story. You know what the doctrine is behind it. But let's read a couple of choice verses out of this chapter. First of all, it starts in verse 19. Luke 16:19 is where you pick up with the rich man and Lazarus. Some speculate this was a parable, but a whole bunch of other people say, no, this was real. Jesus was talking about something that actually happened in the spiritual realm. And however you choose to take it, that's up to you. The older I get, the more I believe it was real. I was raised up to think it was but a parable. But the more I read it and the more realistic it becomes, I, Tay Jocelyn, I believe it's real. I don't believe Jesus was just given a story for the sake of a story this time. I believe He was given a real account. Now, however you see it, that's up to you. I'm not here to make a salvation issue out of that. But we know that hell is a place of torment. We understand that because as we look, we come down to verse 23 of Luke 16, and it says, "And in hell He lift up His eyes," talking about the rich man, "being in torment and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." He's comforted. Lazarus is. And it says, "And He cried and said," in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He's tormented. He's somewhere that he does not want to be. He is stuck somewhere, and he can't get out. And it doesn't look good for him. And I'm sure he's frightened. And I'm sure he wishes, regretfully, that things had been different. But at this point, it's too late. Judgment's been passed upon him. And notice that Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember that in thy lifetime, you received the good things. You lived well. You did good for yourself. And likewise, Lazarus received evil things. He didn't do so. He was poor. He was a beggar. He was hungry. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And of course, then he goes on to talk about how I wish he would send someone to tell my brothers, do not come to this place. I wonder how many people are sitting there across eternity's shore right now, wishing they could come tell us, don't come here. Whatever it takes, don't come here. I wonder if we would heed the warning. We have the Word of God, and that should be enough. Amen? But sadly, it's not. So, I don't want to go there. And lastly, there are three names given for hell in the New Testament in particular. And I'll just reference these quickly. You can write them down and read them. There's a reference in Revelation 21, verse 8, where the Lord refers to it as the second death. Then another time, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it's referred to as fire. And then in Matthew 8, and verse 12, it's a place of darkness. And you'll notice that in every one of those references I just gave you, it was Jesus handing that down. Whether it be through speaking as he did in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel where he wrote that down, or revealing it to John as he wrote the Revelation letter there from Revelation 21:8. No matter how you slice it, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. Did you know that? The shepherd and bishop of our souls, our Lord and Savior, who gave his life on the cross for our sins that we could have eternal life, gave more warning about hell than anybody else in the New Testament, all those writers combined. Jesus is the one that told us the most about it. Do you think he knew what he was talking about? Don't you think that he knew it was there, that he could see hell and know that it was a prepared place that his Father had set aside from the very beginning, knowing that this will be filled someday with the unrighteous? Sure. And it was enough for Jesus to know that he had enjoyed and went back to enjoy the beauty and the splendor and the bliss of heaven, the sinlessness of heaven, and wants us to be there with him. He said in John 14, in the first three verses, he says, I'll just quote it to you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's not talking about hell. But aren't there some conditions that must be met to get there? Yes, because he says in chapter 14 and verse 6 of John, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there is no other alternative. There is no other method. There's no other spiritual figure that we need to pray to or pay homage to apart from Christ. So this morning, I'm going to ask you in closing, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to a place where there is no torment, no more sorrow, sickness, tears, no more cancer, diabetes, sleep apnea, allergies? None of that? Oh, I look forward to it with great anticipation. I am so excited about the possibility and the probability of heaven. I'm not there yet. Neither are you. We could still lose our salvation. That's just a harsh reality. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can make a conscientious decision right now to receive Christ, to obey Him in baptism, to repent of our sins, to not be left to our own devices, our own destructive ways, and how foolish it is of us knowing that there is a more perfect way to live, and we totally ignore it out of foolishness, selfishness, lust, whatever the reasons are. So if we're here this morning, if there's anything that has scared you away from hell, and I pray that it has, be responsive. Do what's right. While together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.